Right. We pick up where we left off, and in Pilgrim's Progress, and we come up to a section that is a little lengthy to get through. We may have to move along pretty quickly. Let's see, what am I missing? Anything? No, I don't think so. But it effectively is a study of the church. And, of course, I think the passage that comes to my mind without too much trouble, the analogy that indeed John Bunyan draws from is the analogy that Christ himself, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God upon the Apostle Paul, gives in Ephesians chapter 5. When he teaches about the church in the midst of talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak about concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." As he says there at the end, the reminder, you know, the analogy is a beautiful one. It's painted there talking about husbands in relationship to their wives. But he says, what I'm really talking about is the church. Christ's relationship to the church, that's what he's emphasizing. That's what his focus is. And he's saying that the analogy in every one of our homes is a married homes is a picture of that relationship of Christ to the church. And it's a very important one. And that's where John Bunyan gets his image as he moves into the Palace Beautiful. Because this is a picture of the Church of Christ. He's come to an understanding of the gospel. He's come to an understanding of himself. He's come to an understanding of forgiveness and the joy of having the guilt roll off his back. He's also been confronted with some counterfeits, and he's on guard against that. And now but all the while now he's been alone. He's met with some faithful people along the way that have given him direction and wisdom, but now he comes to a place where he finds company. And that is a beautiful picture of the church. It's, in fact, the picture is portrayed so wonderfully here that as you read it and as you think about this, you might reflect on your own experience, especially perhaps as a younger Christian, you might even be a little jealous. Because maybe your experience, your first experience of the Church of Jesus Christ wasn't all that wonderful. Or maybe since you've had some experiences that made you wonder, what in the world is he talking about? The church, after all, is filled with sinners. And it's not always as loving and as glowing as he paints here. But the focus, the real definition of the church as he describes it is one where it is meant to be that shelter on the road, that comfort that is provided for pilgrims on the way, and a legitimate place for rest and for peace and for teaching. So we come up to it. We pick up where we left off. He had just come up to Palace Beautiful, walked through the gauntlet of the lions, and was interviewed by the porter. Watchful. Remember that he asked him thoroughly questions about where he's been and what his background was and what his circumstances were. And we talked about how legitimate that was in John Bunyan's time and in even today. You know, it's counter to the laissez-faire attitude that some churches have adopted. That no, we don't need to get to know you very well. We don't want to make you feel intimidated by asking you a lot of questions about where you're from and how seriously you think you know the Bible and stuff like that. We just want to welcome you. We don't want you to slip away, kind of thing. And we get a very different picture here. Very different picture. Porter is not suspicious. He's not standing on guard. It's not like he says, well, you're not good enough. It's not that. But at the same time, he feels very... He wants to get to know you. He wants to get to know the Christian. And so he asks questions. Tell me about your struggles. Tell me why you're so late. Tell me about how what it's been like and how much you understand. And when he gets to the point where he begins to understand Christian and his background a little bit, then he introduces Christian to some others in the church. He gains entrance, and he's now ready to be examined even a little further. We find that, and again, it's not, like I said, it's not a test. It's not like, well, you're not good enough, you have to leave. But it is the, in fact, we discover that it is the talk of, it is what the talk of the church is meant to be. To learn from one another about our pilgrimage, to learn from one another about our struggles, to learn from one another about the love of Christ and how real it's been in your life and how much it has changed you and how much it has meant to you and what you have overcome. And we find that that dialogue continues all the way through this entire passage. Not once do they ever say, you know, how about those Orioles? Did you? There you go. You know, did you catch the Ravens game? You know, not once do you ever have any kind of worldly talk. Now, worldly talk is not bad, but so often, you know, maybe out of awkwardness or out of a desire to be friendly, you know, we so easily relegate to that, and oftentimes that's as far as we get. We don't talk about anything else. What do we, you know, And it's not, again, it's not that we're examining each other to the point of saying, well, I'm not sure you're a Christian, brother. It's the right kind of thing to be encouraging one another in the words of God. And the people that we come up against or talk to here, Porter is introducing Christian to some others. He introduces, well, let's just pick it up. Porter says, well, I will call out one of the virgins of the place who will, if she likes your talk, bring you in to the rest of the family according to the rules of the house. So you get a picture that this is what's expected of everybody who enters the church, that this is appropriate and this is proper, that there is a certain procedure. Historians remark that this is very much patterned after John Bunyan's own independent church, that a visitor, an inquirer, wouldn't just come in the door and sit down and be given a visitor packet and otherwise be left alone, but would be interviewed, and would even stand outside the door until he was invited in and introduced and shared his experiences with. So it's very much along the lines, that's what he means by the rules of the house, the etiquette, the way that we treat visitors, the way that we want to get to know them, the way that we bring them in, the way that we strengthen their own faithfulness. So watchful, the porter rang a bell at the sound, of which came out the door of the house a grave, not austere, but a grave, a serious-minded, sober-minded, and beautiful damsel named Discretion, and asked why she was called. Now there's four virgins that are described here. The fact that they are described as virgins is simply to depict what? What do you think? You know, the names of these are Discretion and Prudence and Piety and Charity. Why do you think they're pictured as virgins? These are characteristics, aren't they? They're character traits. Why would he describe them as virgins? What does that picture give to you?
Purity.
There's a purity involved. There's a purity. There's a reservation for their Lord. There is the distinct nature of their makeup. This is who they are. The name, like every other name, like hypocrisy and formalist, this tells you who they are. All of these ladies will take their turn interviewing Christian and doing so in a way that, like I said, opens him up. Now, this is not a picture of John Bunyan trying to tell us that, some feminist kind of line that, yes, women should have leadership roles in the church. That's not what he's after. He's painting a picture here of characteristics that are not only pure but fragile. You think of these kinds of ladies with these kinds of names and these kinds of descriptions. It's a fragility of these things that is subject to be ruined if it's not cared for. And there is a care that you sense the protection of the whole of the house that these ladies dwell in. Here, if nowhere else in the world, here there is discretion. Here there is purity. Here there is, piety. Here there is prudence. Here there is charity. These are characteristics the church is to demonstrate. These characteristics are what Christians are to have. Now, discretion is going to start asking him some questions, and that itself is a little interesting. These are characteristics sometimes that when we read them in this kind of a setting, we think discretion, piety, charity. These are things that I should have. These are things that should be a part of my life as a Christian. And sometimes we might be very eager to embrace that when we read that. I think it should be turned around a little bit, however. Christian's going to be examined for these characteristics. Or, in other words, discretion's going to ask him questions. Let's turn that and ask you the same thing. How would you feel if you were asked questions of discretion about your character? Or if you were asked questions of charity about your lifestyle, about what you do with your life and how you express that? And Christian doesn't feel any, he's not inhibited by this at all, he's not intimidated by these questions, he's not put down or insulted or say, well, this is none of your business, or that's as far as I go. He realizes there is a communion of the saints here, and he is eating this up. This is what he wants. This is what he desires. He is hungry for this fellowship. He has longed for it for a while, and this is what he is looking for. The porter answered, this man is in a journey from the city of destruction to Mount Zion, but being weary and benighted, he asked me if he could lodge here tonight. And so I told him I would call thee, who after discourse with him mayest do as you seem, seemest thee good, even according to the law of the house. And then she asked him whence he was and whither he was going, and he told her. And she asked him also how he got into the way, and he told her. And then she asked him what he had seen and met with in the way, and he told her, and at last she asked his name, and so he said, it is Christian. And I have so much more a desire to lodge here tonight, because by what I perceive, this place was built by the Lord of the Hill for the relief and security of pilgrims. And so she smiled, but the water stood in her eyes. In other words, there's tears kind of forming in the corners. Now this is, again, discretion. What does discretion mean, by the way? So we use the word today, I think, improperly. We say, okay, you it's your turn to pitch. Pitch at your discretion. What does that mean? It means, when we use it, we say when you're ready, right? Discretion doesn't mean when you're ready or at your own will, or fire at discretion, like fire at will. It's the quality of being discreet, which means the quality of making wise choices. If you are left to a decision, at your discretion, you are to apply wisdom to whatever it is you're doing, your choice or your leadership or your direction or whatever. It's the ability to make responsible decisions. And as she's doing this, she is evaluating him. Discretion is examining Christian. I read that with the tables turned myself, and you know, it made me very uncomfortable. You know, the idea would discretion hear my answers and be satisfied with them? You know, she's not my judge. Sure, that's not the point. But could, you know, would I be able to express a sincere Christian commitment and testimony that discretion would, you know, again, you know, responsibly deciding and approving, would I be received? You know, it's an interesting kind of twist on things. The water kind of stood in her eyes. She begins to detect, in other words, that we're in the company of fellow Christians here. She is understanding his point of view, and she is embracing it. But she doesn't allow herself to come to jump to conclusions. And after a little pause, she said, "I will call for two or three more of the family." And so she ran to the door and called out Prudence, Piety, and Charity, who after a little while more discourse with him, had him into the family. And many of them, meeting him at the threshold of the house, said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. This house was built by the Lord of the hill on purpose to entertain such pilgrims in." And then he bowed his head and followed them into the house. And so when he came in and sat down, they gave him something to drink and consented together that's the coffee hour. Consented together that until the supper was ready, some of them should have some particular discourse with Christian for the best improvement of time. And they appointed Piety and Prudence and Charity to discourse with him, and thus they began. There again, we just don't do that these days. We don't think about, let's talk things that are worthy for the improvement of our time. We just shoot the breeze. You know, we're too casual. We waste the time that we have. So Piety begins the exam, or Piety begins the conversation. And what this is, of course, is this is the interview. This is the examination of self, but also the examination by the church before the coming together in communion at the Lord's table. That's what the supper is all about. And he's going to be examined for his piety, for his prudence, for his charity. So piety starts off. Now, what does piety mean? Here's another thing that might throw you. What does piety mean? Holiness. You'd think so. That would certainly come to my mind first. Piety, holiness, religious, pious. What? Self-effacing? No. No. Piety comes from the Latin meaning dutiful, or a fidelity to obligations, such as parents. An obedient child is a pious child. When you use the word in exactly the term it's used, you could say a pious person who is not a Christian at all, but is nonetheless dutiful and obedient to whatever commitments he has, it could be called a pious person. Here, of course, piety is a fidelity, an obedience, a loyalty, a dutiful response to one's faith, to one's religion. That's how we usually regard it. We talk of a pious person as because that person is committed to the God, to their faith. That's what makes their decisions for them. So that's where we sometimes get that transfer of meaning. So piety starts off, says, "Come, good Christian, since we have been so loving to you to receive you into our house this night, let us, if perhaps we may better ourselves thereby, talk with you of all things that have happened to you in your pilgrimage," he says, "with a very good will, and I am glad that you are so well disposed. What moved you at first to betake to a pilgrim's life? I was driven out of my native country by a dreadful sound that was in my ears, to wit, that unavoidable destruction did attend me if I abode in that place where I was. But how did it happen that you came out of your country this way? It was as God would have it, for when I was under the fears of destruction, I did not know whither to go. But by chance there came a man, even to me, as I was trembling and weeping, whose name is Evangelist. And he directed me to the wicket gate, which else I should never have found, and so set me into the way that hath led me directly to this house. But did you not come by the house of the interpreter? Yes, and did see such things there, the remembrance of which will stick by me as long as I live. Especially three things, to wit, how Christ, in despite of Satan, maintains his work of grace in the heart, how man has sinned himself quite out of hopes of God's mercy, and also the dream of him that thought in his sleep the day of judgment was come. You know, she's asking him, in other words, what the influence and the presence of the Holy Spirit has been in his life so far. That's, remember, the house of the interpreter was the leading and the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so she's asking, what has the Holy Spirit taught you so far? How has your pilgrimage been? And so she says, why? Did you hear him tell his dream? He says, yes, and a dreadful one it was, I thought. It made my heart ache as he was telling it, but yet I am glad I heard it. Was that all you saw at the house of the interpreter? No, he took me and had me where he showed me a stately palace and how the people were clad in gold that were in it. And how there came a venturous man and cut his way through the armed men that stood in the door to keep him out, and how he was bid to come in and win eternal glory. Methought those things did ravish my heart. I could have stayed at that good man's house a 12-month, but that I knew I had further to go. This is a lot different than just saying, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, what a difference. You know, you hear this? Sometimes even sincere Christians were intimidated. Tell us, brother, what is it that Christ has taught you? How has the Spirit led you? And it becomes so subjectivized sometimes, you know. Oh, he's been with me all the time. He's been my friend. He's been close to me, yada, yada, yada. And we hear that, and that probably is true. But what did he teach you? What are you learning? How do you remember those lessons? Christian has, and this is what makes the vitality of his testimony. He's able to recount the things that the Lord has told him, and he is eager to do so. He's not intimidated like, well, you don't believe me? he's eager to hear, to share the things, to share the things that the Spirit of God has taught him. And what else, and what you saw else in the way, saw why I went but a little further, and I saw one as I thought in my mind. Remember, picture it, we told you a little later on, he would in his mind see Christ on the cross, and that's what he says here. I thought in my mind hanging bleeding upon a tree, and the very sight of him made my burden fall off my back, for I groaned under a weary burden, but then it fell down from off me. 'Twas a strange thing to me, for I never saw such a thing before. Yea, and while I stood looking up, for then I could not forbear looking, three shining ones came to me. One of them testified that my sins were forgiven me. Another stripped me of my rags and gave me this broided coat, which you see. And the third set the mark, which you see, in my forehead and gave me this sealed roll. And with it he plucked it out of his bosom. So he bears witness of his assurance. And piety says, but you saw more than this, did you not? The things I have told you were the best. Yet there's some other small things I saw, as namely I saw three men, simple, sloth, and presumption. So what's he doing? What's he doing here? He's also recounting the struggles that he's had, the temptations that he's faced, the people that he's come across that he can't understand or abide by. And it's important that he be able to express a discernment himself. That, yeah, they're pretty good guys. We hang together. They're not so much into Christ as I am, you know. That's not what he says. He says, there's a solid line. I see the difference. I see the distinction, and I am not one of them. And he's making that very he's declaring that very strongly. He says, I saw three men, simple, sloth, and presumption, lie asleep a little out of the way as I came, and with irons upon their heels, but do you think I could awake them? I also saw formality and hypocrisy come tumbling over the wall to go as they pretended to Zion, but they were quickly lost. Even as I myself did tell them, but they would not believe. But above all, I found it hard work to get up this hill. It's not been easy. I haven't made a perfect run of it. I've had challenges. And it's hard to come by the lion's mouths, and truly, if it had not been for the good man, the porter that stands at the gate, I do not know, but that after all, I might have gone back again. But now I thank God I am here. And I thank you for receiving me. Then Prudence thought good to ask him a few questions and desired his answer to them. So now we come up to Prudence. What does Prudence mean? Besides being an old-fashioned girl's name. Prudence. Anybody ever know any Prudences? I always think that's a silly name for a girl. Prudence.
It makes people laugh.
Well, it comes from the Latin, which means prudential. Boy, that helps, doesn't it?
No, not Latin.
Yes. There are four definitions that Webster's gives to the word prudence, and I think they're all helpful here. One is the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. Self-discipline is prudence. Two, sagacity or shrewdness in the management of affairs. Number three, skill and good judgment in the use of resources. And four, caution or circumspection as to danger or risk. So prudence is a very wise woman. Not a silly, you know, prudence, but prudence is actually a very wise woman with integrity and with, forgot her name already, discretion. With discretion. And so prudence decides, now it asks, and he says, do you not think sometimes of the country from whence you came? She's asking about the temptations now. Reflection back. You know, your testimony sounds wonderful. Do you ever think to look back now that you've put your hand to the plow? Do you think sometimes of the country from whence you came? Yes. He's admitting it. You know, he doesn't lie about it. But with much shame and detestation. Truly, if I had been mindful of that country from whence I came out, I might have had opportunity to have returned. But now I desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Do you not yet bear away with some of the things that then you were conversant with all? In other words, do you sometimes still think of the things you used to do? Yes, but greatly against my will, especially my inward and carnal cogitations. Carnal cogitations, gentlemen, that sinful imagination. That's the things that men have the most trouble with, is carnal cogitations. You ever think about that? Use that term next time. With which all my countrymen as well as myself were delighted. It's no problem to be carnally cogitated when you're an unbeliever. But it becomes an albatross around the Christian man's neck. And ladies, you can pray for that for your men. There is that is probably one of the battles that men have uniquely that will not go away. Will not. And so pray for your men in that regard. But now all those things are my grief, and might I choose mine own things, I would choose never to think of those things more, but when I would be doing of that which is best, and that which is, but that that which is worst with is with me. That, in other words, when I want to do the best, that which is worst is with me. Do you not find sometimes as if those things were vanquished, which at other times were your perplexity? Do they come and they go? You think you've got victory over them at one time, and yet other times you're befuddled? Yes, but that is seldom. But they are to me golden hours when I have such victory in which such things happen to me. Can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times? Are there some things that trip you up that perhaps you could deal with? Are you not wrestling honestly with these things? Yes, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. And also when I look upon the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I'm going, that will do it. And what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? Why, there I hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of those things that to this day are in me an annoyance to me. There, they say, there is no death. And there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For to tell you truth, I love him because I was by him eased of my burden, and I am weary of my inward sickness. I would fain be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall continually cry, holy, holy, holy. And then said charity to Christian. Now charity, what's charity? This is an easy one. Love, what kind of love? Well, it could be. What does that mean? Greek word, self-sacrificing, right, yeah, it's right. There is no word in the English language to describe love that more carefully is embraced by the Christian faith as charity. It's an old word. But charity is meant in the English to be that agape, self-sacrificial love. Now it's relegated, of course, to just giving money away. That's not what charity is. That's finding tax shelters. That's not charity. That's selfishness. I'm sorry. But charity is the real selfless love of Christ that's demonstrated. And it's the English word that was embraced by the reformers to say, this is what Christian love means. That's the word right there. And so it is a real shame that it's been lost to our generation.
Would you say charity then is thinking more of others?
Oh yeah, absolutely. But it's done in the name of Christ. That's the point. It's a Christian ministry. It's a Christian love. It's not just a self-sacrificial love. Who knows what you're giving up for? But it's distinctly a Christian love. That's why I say the reformers embraced that word and made it very distinct for that purpose. Then charity, of course, what's on charity's mind? His well-being and his relations. Then said charity to Christian, have you a family? Are you a married man? I have a wife and four small children. And why did you not bring them along with you? Then Christian wept and said, oh, how willingly would I have done it. But they were all of them utterly averse to my going on pilgrimage. I've known guys that break down in tears when they talk about the fact that their wives would not come to them with them to worship God. I've known the agony that such guys are under. You know, sometimes, most of the time, you know, we kind of think it's the opposite. Guys are the ones who don't bother coming and their wives come. But I've known guys and it tears them apart. But you should have talked to them and have endeavored to have shown them the danger of being behind. So I did. And told them also what God has shown me to me of the city, of the destruction of our city. But I seemed to them as one that mocked, and they believed me not. And did you pray to God that he would bless your counsel to them? Yes, and that with much affliction. I'm sorry, affection. For you must think that my wife and poor children were very dear unto me. That he's not abandoning them. He wants her to know. But did you tell them of your own sorrow and fear of destruction? For I suppose that destruction was visible enough to you. Yes, over and over and over. He kind of drove his wife crazy, didn't he? They might also see my fears and my countenance and my tears, and also in my trembling under the apprehension of judgment that did hang over our heads, but all was not sufficient to prevail with them to come with me. But what could they say for themselves why they came not? In other words, she's wanting to know, did you really talk or did you just badger? Did you really pray for, did you really reach out, or did you just nag? She wants to know what he's done. Why, my wife was afraid of losing this world, and my children were given to the foolish delights of youth. So what by one thing and what by another, they left me to wander in this manner alone. But did you not with your vain life damp all that you by words and used by way of persuasion to bring them all away, bring them away with you? That's hard. That's a hard sentence, isn't it? Didn't you do everything you could? Indeed, I cannot commend my life, for I am conscious to myself of many failings therein. I know also that a man by his conversation may soon overthrow what by argument or persuasion he does labor to fasten upon others for their good. Yet this I can say, I was very wary of giving them occasion by any unseemly action. He did his best to live, in other words, as a Christian before them, to make them averse to going on pilgrimage. Yet for this very thing they would tell me I was too precise and that I denied myself of things for their sakes in which they saw no evil. Nay, I think I may say that if what they say and what they saw in me did hinder them, it was my great tenderness in sinning against God, or of doing any wrong to my neighbor. Well, indeed, Cain hated his brother because of his own works, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And if thy wife and children had been offended with thee for this, they thereby show themselves to be implacable to good. And thou hast delivered thy soul from their blood. She's drawing this from the from the example in Ezekiel where God says, Ezekiel, I've placed you on the wall as a watchman, you know, and the enemy's armies are coming. And if you sound the alarm, if you don't sound the alarm, and the city is destroyed, their blood will be on your head. But if you sound the alarm and they ignore you, then you have freed yourself from that responsibility. And she's encouraging him to, in the same way, saying, you have done what you could. You cannot save them yourself. You sounded the alarm. You lived before them. You spoke. You prayed with them. You did what you could. Now I saw in my dream that thus they sat talking together until supper was ready. So they have examined him, and they have thoroughly sought him out. And of course, as 1 Corinthians says, the man must examine himself. This also is going on internally. You know, this is what kind of wrestlings and recountings of the grace of God we should be doing when we come before the table. And so often it is just forgotten. It is just something we overlook, and it becomes routine. And there really is abuse to the table when that happens, when we don't prepare ourselves, we don't examine ourselves. It is a ruination. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. Now the picture that he gives of the Lord's table is not the one that you're used to. This is the real nonconformist Puritan way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Generously. It is a real meal. It is a fellowship, agape dinner, if you will. And so he's depicting the richness here in an allegorical way, but in all reality, it was a worship service that they enjoyed as a banquet. And that's what he's really depicting here. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. Now the table was furnished with fat things and with wine that was well refined. And all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the hill, as namely about what he had done and wherefore he did and what he did and why he had built that house. And by what they said, I perceived that he had been a great warrior. Now he's learning of this Lord and Savior that died on the cross. He's learning of who this Jesus is. And of course, he's come to Christ. He's come to the church to do that. And the church is now teaching him, even in the midst of enjoying the Lord's Supper together, it's teaching him. He said, he had been a great warrior and had fought with and slain him that had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself, which made me love him all the more. For as they said, and as I believe, said Christian, he did it with the loss of much blood. But that which put glory of grace into all he did was that he did it of pure love to his country. And besides, there were some of them of the household that said that they had seen and spoke with him since he did die on the cross, and they have attested that they had it from his own lips that he is such a lover of poor pilgrims that the like is not to be found from east to the west. They moreover gave an instance of what they affirmed, and that was he had stripped himself of his glory, and that he might do this for the poor, and that they heard him say that and affirm that he would not dwell in the mountain of Zion alone. They said, moreover, that he had made many pilgrims princes, though by nature they were beggars born, and their original had been the dunghill. Then they discoursed together till late at night. There's a beautiful picture here. And after they had committed themselves to the Lord for protection, they betook themselves to rest. The pilgrim they laid in a large upper chamber whose window opened toward the sun rising. The name of the chamber was Peace. The glorious satisfaction of coming into the fellowship of believers and sharing the joy that is theirs gives you peace. You rest. You know, when you leave and return to your homes, on a Lord's Day, there's the rest you experience, the beauty of the Lord's Day afternoon. There's a peace there that's provided for you by the Lord of the Hill. It's important. If I can underscore the Sabbath principle, it's important that you reserve that day. It's a day the Lord has given you. It's a day that you must give back to the Lord. So cut out everything else and enjoy the bedroom of peace yourself. where he slept till the break of day, and then he awoke and sang, "Where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for the men that pilgrims are thus to provide, that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven?" Okay, you know, the picture here is really, well, I'll bring that in later. So in the morning, they all got up. Now, he's still at the Palace Beautiful. He's rested. You know, he's going to spend several days there, which is a picture of just of the years of regular fellowship in the church that a person experiences growing and thriving. And not only the preaching of the word, but also the Sunday school classes and the things you learn. So next we have a picture of all of that. He's going to grow in the Lord and grow in his understanding of the Bible. So in the morning they all got up, and after some more discourse they told him that he should not depart till they showed him the rarities of the place. And first they had him into the study, where they showed him records of the greatest antiquity, in which, as I remember in my dream, they showed him first the pedigree of the Lord of the Hill. What's that? What's the pedigree of the Lord of the Hill?
Genealogy.
Yes, it traces his line all the way back, the promise of God all the way back to Adam. The pedigree of the Lord of the Hill, that he was the son of the Ancient of Days and came by an eternal generation. Here also was more fully recorded the acts that he had done and the name of many hundreds that he had taken into his service, and how he had placed them in such habitations that he could neither by length of days nor decays of nature be dissolved. So he's learning more of the Bible. He's learning more of the history of the church. He's learning more of what God has done in the past. And then they read to him some of the worthy acts that some of his servants had done, as how they had subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. What part of the Bible is he studying here? Hebrews 11, which of course is a great reflection and summation on all of the stories of the Old Testament. And then they read again in another part of the records of the house, where it was showed how willing their Lord was to receive into his favor any, even any, though they in time past had offered great affronts to his person or proceedings. In other words, enemies of the church once before, you eagerly accepted. Who is he talking about here? Paul, for one, most significantly. Paul, of course, persecutor of the church. Here also were several other histories of many other famous things, of all which Christian had a view, as of things both ancient and modern, together with prophecies and predictions of things that had their certain accomplishment, both to the dread and amazement of enemies and the comfort and solace of pilgrims. The next day, so he spent another night in peace, the next day they took him and had him into the armory. Where is he now? Armor of God. Ephesians 6. Into the armory, where they showed him all manner of furniture, that's equipment, which, not chairs, which their Lord had provided for pilgrims as sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there was here enough of this to harness out as many men for the service of their Lord as there be stars in the heaven for multitude. They also showed him some of the engines, some of the tools of the trade, tools of God's people in the past, symbols of God's righteousness from one generation to the next, with which some of his servants had done wonderful things. They showed him Moses' rod and the hammer and nail with which Jael slew Sisera. Do you even know that story? The pitchers, the trumpets, and the lamps, too, with which Gideon put to flight the armies of Midian. And then they showed him the ox's goad. Who's that? Wherewith Shamgar slew 600 men. They showed him also the jawbone with which Samson did such mighty feats. They showed him moreover the sling and the stone with which David slew Goliath of Gath, and the sword also by which their Lord will kill the man of sin in the day that he shall rise up to the prey. They showed him besides many excellent things. What was the sword, by the way? Sword that comes out of his mouth, Book of Revelation, Word of God, that shall not return void. They showed him besides many excellent things with which Christian was much delighted. This done, they went to their rest again. And then I saw in my dream that on the morrow he got up to go forwards, but they desired to him to stay till the next day also. And then said they, "We will, if the day be clear, show you the delectable mountains." Now, what are the delectable mountains? This is the first time we've come across them. What are these delectable mountains that he's talking about? Let me read a little farther on. "Which they said would farther add to his comfort, because they were nearer the desired haven than the place where at present he was. So he consented and stayed. And when the morning was up, they had him to the top of the house and bid him look south. So he did, and behold, at a great distance, he saw a most pleasant mountainous country, beautified with woods, vineyards, fruits of all sorts, flowers also, with springs and fountains, very delectable to behold. And then he asked the name of the country, and they said, 'It is Emmanuel's land.' And it is as common, said they, as this hill is to and for all the pilgrims." Delectable mountains is the glimpse that he is getting as he deepens his faith, deepens his awareness of Scripture, deepens his prayer. But my friends, he is also growing older. We hadn't seen that picture before. Pilgrim started off a young man, and now he's more in the Middle Ages, and now he's seeing his goal. With age comes more and more of a reflective ability to see the goal, the genuineness, the reality of Emmanuel's land comes more and more clearly into view. Pilgrim is my age. "And when thou comest here, from thence thou mayest seest to the gate of the celestial city, as the shepherds that live there will make appear." So the picture he gets is one not only of revelation from Scripture, but also one that fits the glory of the days which are coming, and he is growing to see. And it's a very interesting point that they make here. They say that this is Emmanuel's land, and he says, "And it is common, said they, as this hill is to and for all pilgrims." You know, in national, we are on Emmanuel's land. This is the embassy of what and the turf here is the same as there, and the peace that we experience here is just a foretaste of what the Lord will bring to us. "Now he bethought himself now of setting forward, and they..." And they were willing that he should. But first, you know, it's not a picture of him. You know, here again, the analogy falls short. In order to have him go through some other trials and other tribulations, there are times when he has to leave the fold. In other words, we're looking at Lord's days one after another throughout his entire life, really. His fellowship with the church as he continues to walk it through, but it's concentrated here to make it look like it's a stay, a repose, and a vacation for a while. But he's really called to be out in the world. I remember one girl back in Amsterdam who could not stand going home after the worship service. She said, "I just want to stay here, you know." And because just facing the world was just too much trouble. And it was just so, she felt so strengthened by the fellowship of believers. Being in Emmanuel's land, the embassy, meant so much to her. But we are all called to go, and we are all called to go out back into the world and to face it again. And discretion and charity and piety know that that is what we must do. The wisdom of the use of God's gifts to us remind us that we must be about the business of the Lord outside the embassy walls. But first, said they, before you go out into the world again, let us go again into the armory. And so they did, and when he came there, they harnessed him from head to foot with what was of proof, lest perhaps should he meet with assaults in the way, his being therefore thus account accoutred, walketh out with his friends to the gate. In other words, he's been armored now with the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet, the helmet of faith, all of that. And you remember, I told you it's for battle, right? So don't picture this as the knight in shining armor walking, clunk clunk clunk. But you know, it's more of the Roman soldier picture of Paul that he depicts there. He's ready not for a display in a museum. But he is ready for battle. He's ready for severe battle. He walks out to with his friends to the gate, and there he asks the porter if he saw any pilgrim pass by. Is there any possibility that there might be some fellowship along the way? There might be some Christians that would be on the same road that he might walk by. And the porter answered, yes. Pray, did you know him? Said he. I asked him his name, and he told me it was Faithful. Now we're gonna find out. Of course, the first thing that might come to your mind, especially if this is the first time you've read this, is, well, why didn't Faithful stop at Palace Beautiful? And we're gonna find out. We're gonna the analogy. This is one place where Bunyan is excusing himself from the trappings of an allegory. He's saying, not every Christian walks the road in identically the same way. You know, the symbols, the victories, the armor, some of those things everyone has in common, but Christians are all different, and they're all experienced different things. And so this is one of the ways that he's portraying that. And we're going to find out what Faithful's story is when we catch up to him, but that's a ways down the road yet. Oh, said Christian, I know him. He is my townsman, my near neighbor. He came from the place where I was born. In other words, he's also left the city of destruction, and he has become Faithful. How far do you think he may be before he is got by now, this time below the hill? In other words, they're at the top of the hill, remember, and he's down the bottom of the hill by now. Well, said Christian, good porter, the Lord be with thee, and add to all thy blessings much increase for the kindness that thou hast showed to me. So we'll stop there with that picture, and go on to the next one next week. And with next week's study, we're going to take a break for the summer. Encourage you to go on and read the story yourself if you'd like. But we're gonna take a break for the summer. And during the summer, we will continue to have Lord's Day evening services. We're going to go through the Songs of Ascent, and David will be teaching, and I'll be teaching, and we'll take that opportunity to enjoy some summer off and realize that sometimes people take some time off. I myself am going to be, as it turns out, pretty much away the whole month of June. So, but David will pick it up sooner than that. Any questions? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the glorious picture that the church is meant to be. At the same time, O Lord, by your providential hand, you also have known and ordained it to be a house that is a gathering place for less than prudent people, less than people who have great discretion, and sometimes, Lord, an absence of charity. But Father, you have offered your Son for the purchase of such a bride with a tattered dress. And when we realize, O Lord, that we are part of her, we are humbled by that. We always think, O Lord, of people searching for the perfect church. And even that, Father, is a very vain thing to do. We must be a part of her. We must apply discretion to our fellowship, charity to our interactions, piety to our loyal obedience. And by doing that, O Lord, we will perfect the church. May we see it that way, O Lord. It is so sometimes difficult to do, to realize, Father, that the church calls us to serve within as well as without. We ask for your mercy, but more than that, we thank you for that glimpse that we gain from being a part of the church of Emmanuel's land. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.